I wonder if you've been to an electronic shop, not something like Amazon, but like an actual in-person physical electronic shop. You might be tempted when you go in to look at the brand new latest generation laptop. Maybe it's like a titanium iPhone, a digital camera, a shiny new toaster, or as my wife was eager to show me earlier this week, a high-tech dual drum washer. The thing is, when you go into these shops, maybe, and you buy these things, the thing they will often ask you to get is warranty. And that will hassle you to take this with your purchase. And after you've spent your millions on your brand new high-tech washer, you don't know when it's going to blow up. So you take out the warranty. It gives you the sense of assurance. It's a guarantee that if problems were to arise, you'd be covered. You can rest assured it's under warranty. Now, our passage today deals with that same kind of thing as warranty, but in life rather than for our gadgets. The Lord speaks through his prophet, Haggai, to remind them of his warranty, the assurance of his faithfulness to his people. And this is the title of today's message. It's the covenant faithfulness of God. So quickly, briefly, where have we been in the book of Haggai so far? So we started off by seeing the people of Judah. They returned to Jerusalem after 70 years of exile in Babylon. Then through the prophet Haggai, God has instructed them to rebuild the temple. This is God's dwelling place with his people after it's been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. We've seen the Judeans, they've struggled, they've started to rebuild the temple of the Lord. Yet were overcome by the opposition of the nations around them at the time. And we saw for 10 years how they stopped the work of rebuilding the temple, and they were focused on building their own homes. And in the previous passage, we saw Judah's neglect of God's temple and how that resulted in a really adverse impact on their economic welfare and their crops. But then the people, as we saw, that they obeyed the Lord. They resumed their work on the temple. And here, at this point, they are following God's greatest commandment from Deuteronomy 6:5 to put the Lord, their God, first. And then last week, we saw how, despite their sin, the blessings of God came to his people in accordance with the provision of God's covenant with Israel, if they would follow in his ways. And that leads us to our passage here this morning. The fourth oracle of the words of the Lord to Haggai, and these are the last recorded words of Haggai. As he, in these last four verses, speaks to Zerubbabel. He is this governor of Judah. And I want us this morning to especially look for Christ in these verses and how this text as a whole points to him. So let's turn there now. Haggai chapter 2, if you have a Bible with you, it should come up on the screen as well. In my Bible, it's titled Zerubbabel, chosen as a signet. Struggling to find Haggai, if you go to the end of the Old Testament, turn back via Malachi and Zechariah, and you'll find Haggai. I think if you're using a church Bible, it's at page 791. So just down from verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, a son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. And this is the word of the Lord to us this morning. So we're going to look at these verses in a fairly chronological order to examine really what the Lord is saying through Haggai and who this character of Zerubbabel is. So let's begin our time in verse 20 to really understand the context of this passage. Verse 20 again, it says, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. We see here the word of the Lord came to Haggai, just like the previous message. This one begins by identifying the nature of the revelation, the human messenger who is bearing it, and the date he received it. In verse 20, This message from the Lord is called the words of the Lord. This is a phrase that occurs several times in the book of Haggai, and it's referring to God's revelation. He is the divine author of this message. Verse 20 again, the words of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. The equivalent date to this is on or about December 18th, 520 BC. And it's the same date that's actually mentioned earlier in verse 10. This is the second time the Lord has spoken to Haggai on this day. And at this time, it's the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. And the Judeans, they're really this small minority group. They're under this continual oppression from the Persian Empire as they attempt to rebuild the temple of the Lord. So the elders at the time of the Judeans are really quite distraught as they really remember the glory of the previous temple, Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. And in that, how the Lord really dwelt closely with his people. But now they really are this insignificant people. They have no army. They have no political power. They are segregated society in this city surrounded by false gods. Isn't that often the case we see for Christians around the world even today? Those that are unable to meet freely as we do this morning. Those who even are killed for proclaiming the word of the Lord to be true. How relatable is it, the situation we see in Haggai of the Judeans, even for us in our society? Maybe you see yourself going, what's going on in the world around us, in our country, the situation even you find yourself in, the situation our nation is in, situation the Middle East is in. Do we watch the news? Do we read the newspaper? Do we scroll through Instagram? And like the people in Haggai's time, do we lose heart? How clear it is that we live in such a sin-filled world that is full of false gods, so anti the truth of the Creator and the Savior of the world. You can imagine the Judeans in Haggai's time were very fearful people living in these circumstances. But what does the Lord do? He speaks. He reminds his people of their covenant with him. Remember what we saw a few weeks back in verse 4. You'll see that later on, earlier on the page. It says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the lands, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts." Secondly, Haggai, he speaks here, we see in these verses, of the shaking of the nations. It seems we have experienced something of that here, I think, in the wind and rain of the past few days, God's judgment on the northeast. But look down with me again, verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. And by the language here that we can see that's repeated in verse 6, we can tell that the Lord here is speaking of a day to come. He's speaking of the great day of the Lord. Verse 21, the Lord says, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. And this term, the term shake, is very common in the Hebrew Bible. It's a figurative term used to depict divine judgment. As one commentator writes, there are very strong eschatological undertones or end-time references in the meanings to these verses. There's real wide-scale destruction by the Lord Almighty. And ultimately, this cosmic shaking here we see in the book of Haggai is pointing towards a biblical narrative of events that will take place before God restores his creation under the new heaven and the new earth. And then after telling Haggai he would shake the heavens and the earth, the Lord states in verse 22, we see that here, he says, I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. See here, the Lord is going to bring down the high and powerful kingdoms of the earth. Moreover, he declared, I will overthrow the chariots and their riders. This would refer to the military forces of the kingdoms outside the nation of Israel. And the language here that we see this taken from it in verse 22 would be very familiar to the Judeans at the time. It's the same language of that in Exodus 15, the song of Moses, the people singing of how the Lord overthrew Pharaoh's chariots and Pharaoh's riders, and as the Israelites escaped Egypt on their journey through the wilderness into the promised land. The Lord here, he directly reminds his people of his deliverance from them in the past and how he will continue to do so now and in the future. As Daniel prophesies, many kingdoms will come and rule. But quoting from Zechariah 14:5, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as when he fights on the day of battle. God's people have been delivered from Egypt. They have been delivered from Babylon. And if we were to go on to read in this biblical narrative, we read that they're actually delivered from the Persians that are ruling in Haggai's time as well. The Lord is faithful to his people. And the Lord delivers his people. Deuteronomy 7, it'll come up on the screen as well. It says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is a God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Our God is a faithful God. And despite his people's continued rejection of him throughout all of history, despite generations of sin and worship to other gods, even to this day, as his people return to him, he is faithful. I wonder to be recognized the faithfulness of God in our lives. What has God bought us from, and what price was paid? That state of sin with no way to be made right with the just and holy God, yet through his Son we can now be called children of God. And all who have believed have assurance that on that day, on the last day, the day of the Lord, we will not be under the nations that are shaken by the just wrath of God as prophesied by Haggai. But we are, as Scott put it very well, preaching the other week, we're part of that kingdom that will not be shaken. Now, of his faithfulness for us, are we faithful to him? Do we seek to build the temple of the Lord as such? Are we putting Christ in our lives, first in our lives? Or are we like the Judeans in 510 BC, who by the oppression of the world around them, they gave way to these worldly practices, and ideas, and really focused on the building up of their own homes, and maybe in social status, maybe it's the building up of bank accounts. And it's just like the Judeans in this time, we see in this part of the biblical narrative, we also need to be reminded of God's covenant faithfulness. And we see this further in this passage through God's word of Haggai to this character. We see Zerubbabel. He's the governor of Judah, as I said, the somewhat mysterious character who's in the messianic Davidic lineage. Kind of comes from King David and his seed. And the first three prophecies of Haggai in this book that we've explored were for the people. They were always directed to the people. It was the Lord speaking directly through Haggai to the people of God. But now in this last section, these last four verses from the start, we see there is a direct recipient of God's words in verse 20. Look with me again. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. Here the Lord is speaking directly to the leader of Judah. So who is this man, Zerubbabel? We read in this passage that he is the son of Shealtiel. And in Jeremiah 22, we see Zerubbabel's grandfather. He's this man named Kaniah, also known as Jeconiah. Now, Kaniah is actually a very interesting guy to look at briefly, as it has very profound impacts on our passage this morning. So Kaniah, Zerubbabel's grandfather, he's a very evil man, and he's been singled out under God's wrath, which has led to real generational implications. I just want us to briefly look at Jeremiah 22. Flick back there with me, if you can. We're going to look at Jeremiah 22 from verse 24. And it says, "As I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand." We'll look at that image later. "Yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country, where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man, Kaniah, a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children," which would be Zerubbabel's father, "hurled and cast into a land that I do not know?" Here referring to Babylon. "O land, 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 hear the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." We see here how Kaniah, he would be given over to Babylonians. They would become exiles. His children would enter into exile. His children would feel the wrath of God. And they would never again sit on the throne of David. So remember, this is Zerubbabel's grandfather. This is his lineage. This is his name. This is his past. You can imagine Zerubbabel knowing that he is under God's wrath because of his grandfather's actions. This, in a sense, is Zerubbabel's identity at this time. And the name Zerubbabel itself means born in Babel or Babylon. He is a man identified by Israel's sin and exile into a foreign land. There is still a great truth and a promise of God. Whether you were born in Babylon, even Glasgow, even the south of England, the Lord, he restores us and he provides hope, just as he's done Zerubbabel. I turn back to Haggai back in verse 23. We notice that it is Zerubbabel himself, it is a descendant of Kaniah, that is leading the people of God as governor, despite this curse on his grandfather. The Lord here, he has restored the name of Zerubbabel, a name thought never to rule again as God's people. The Lord chose Zerubbabel to lead and deliver his people out of exile and into Jerusalem to lead the people in rebuilding the temple. And what hope this verse must have given Zerubbabel as a leader of God's people. Verse 23, I'm just going to read it again. "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, O son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declared the Lord of hosts." Zerubbabel here, interesting phrase, he's described as my servant. This is a title that's used of Moses and David, both people, men that are very instrumental instrumental players in God's master plan for the redemption for his people. We see the one Zerubbabel that had a bad name, he is given a new name. Why? It's because our God is the God who delights in giving a new name to those who are ashamed and broken, to those who feel cast off, to those who have been saddened and saddled with the shame of the past. That's what happens when we turn to be in Christ as children of God. There are many who hear the good news of the gospel. Maybe it's you. There's still this feeling of being rejected, of being judged, unloved, even an object of God's wrath. But God, in his love and his grace through his Son, Jesus Christ, he says, bring your shame, bring your fear, bring your brokenness, for I love you, I value you, and I will give you a new name. For you are my son, you are my daughter, my child. I have restored you, I have a plan for you. And whilst our culture will go out seeking all these things elsewhere in sinful endeavors, the Bible clearly shows us that it can only be found in the perfect and true love of Jesus Christ, our Lord. What joy then for the Christian, that identity is rooted in Christ. In his love, he takes our past and our brokenness, and we can be called children of God. As we continue to see the person of Christ in this passage, we find even more symbolism in this text of the Lord's faithfulness and the Lord's providence. Now look down with me again, verse 23. It says, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. You read earlier in Jeremiah that Kaniah, as the unfaithful king of Judah, was stricken as God's signet ring. Now we find his grandson, who is Zerubbabel, being told by God that he will make him like a signet ring. So what is a signet ring? It's not really particularly something we see so much in today's culture, but traditionally, especially in these times, it would have been a very big ring that was worn on a finger or around a necklace, with engraving of a king's seal or symbol on it. It was then, when it was pushed into the wax, it would impress its own image onto the wax, therefore making the document or the letter that is sealing it, make it officially from the king. And therefore, with the document, the king's word would come with it, and it would come with the king's authority. One example I can think of to explain this was when I was sending an email at work, and automatically, when you type up an email, it comes up at the bottom, this little stamp signature, and it's got the company logo, my name, and title. So that when my colleagues would receive an email or other businesses, they will see that it's from me, and they'll see that stamp that comes through, and they'll see that this email comes through with my authority, or lack of authority, it comes with. And one example we actually see of this already earlier on in the Bible is of Joseph. We read of him as he rose up to become second in command in Egypt, as he was discarded by his brothers. Reading briefly in Genesis 41:42, it says, Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hands, and he put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put the gold necklace around his neck. And Joseph here, we see he's given the full authority of the king. And we also see this as an example in the book of Esther. The power of the king's signet ring was originally given to Haman. But as you recall in the narrative, the signet ring was then given by the king to Mordecai to write to his people, the Jews, in the name of the king, using the authority of the king's signet ring. One theologian described Zerubbabel as the signet ring and the wax being the people, that the Lord will set his impression upon the world through his royal representative. And how do we see this, just as we come to our last point? See, Zerubbabel is mentioned at the beginning of the first and the third of the Gospels in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The restoration of Zerubbabel itself as God's signet ring represents the restoration of the line through which Jesus would come, the Davidic line. As we look across the whole book of Haggai, the implications of this really are staggering. It means that the building of the temple is not the main point of the book of Haggai. It means the restoration of Zerubbabel is not the main point of the book of Haggai. It shows us ultimately that Jesus is the point of the book of Haggai. Jesus is the greater temple to whom the restored temple pointed. Jesus is the greater king to whom the restored governor pointed. And the parallels we can see in this small book undoubtedly point to the Messiah. God's people, through their sin, had been banished from the promised land. They had been taken into exile, into a foreign land. But by their obedience to God, God had made a way through Zerubbabel to lead the people from captivity. The story of salvation runs so clearly intertwined with all of scriptures. We see this so clearly points to Jesus. Since mankind was banished from the garden of Eden due to sin, Christ made a way for us to be brought back into communion with him, with the Father, through the work upon the cross. Likewise, Zerubbabel was instructed to rebuild the temple being this middle place between man and God, in which under the old covenant, sacrifices could be made to make atonement for sin. Jesus also claimed to rebuild the temple. In John chapter 2, Jesus said he will destroy and then rebuild the temple in 3 days. Now Jesus here, not speaking of another earthly temple, but his own body. That he must die and rise again, defeating death on the third day. See, Jesus, he surpassed Zerubbabel by establishing the true temple that had been promised right across the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. For all eternity now, the earthly temple is done away. And it's replaced by King Jesus himself. No longer would the temple need to be rebuilt. For he is the means to salvation. And he alone, Jesus, is the way to the Father. And the call to rebuild the temple in the book of Haggai really was a call for God's people to enter into the bigger story of God's plan for salvation. God was there to encourage and remind Zerubbabel of the assurance, this warranty as such of his love and perfect plan of deliverance. God will indeed shake the heavens and the earth. God will indeed bring the throne of the nations down. God will indeed set all things right under his just ruling. And he does so through Jesus, his son. As we close, let us take encouragement in the words of Daniel chapter 2. It says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. The church shall stand forever." If we are in Christ, then we are part of that kingdom that will never be shaken. As we bring to a close our series in the book of Haggai, you can really see how this whole book points us and calls us to faithfulness. It's both an encouragement and a challenge. Yeah. But ultimately here, it's an arrow, and it's pointing to the Messiah. He is what we must be living for. To bring him glory and to proclaim his name through all the nations, to all the nations, to our friends, to our family, to people at work, wherever that is around us, the whole world. And only in the strength of the Spirit can we do so. And as we run this race of the Christian life together with endurance, every more if we see that final day drawing near, looking to Jesus, this founder and perfecter of our faith, who has come and died and raised again, and he is to come again triumphantly for his people, his special possession. The Lord really is a faithful God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. Oh, we've seen that so clearly through your Son, Lord, through your people, through the Old Covenant, through this book of Haggai. Lord, we see how your whole word points towards He who came to save us. And we thank you for that great truth that we can sing out in freedom, that we have been set free from sin. Lord, that you made a way for us to be made right with you, that we can have relationship with you, that this relationship is restored for all those who trust and believe in you. Lord, that on that day we may not be condemned. Lord, we may stand in glory. Lord, and you will see Jesus through us, for he has paid the price of our sins. He has washed us clean, our robes are made white as snow. Lord, as we have seen in this book, Lord, it is prophecy and it is pointing directly towards Jesus the Messiah. Lord, we pray that for our lives also. Lord, we pray that each one of us may be humbled before you. We may seek to live lives that glorify and honor you. Lord, that in all we do, we may be lights shining in this dark world. That those around us may see Christ and Christ glorified. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement of Scripture. Encouragement that must have been so for Zerubbabel, your word to him, Lord. And we thank you for the encouragement it is for us now. Lord, please help us to live for your glory. And we thank you now. We praise your name as we come to sing your praises. In Jesus' holy and precious name, we pray.